Turn your Bibles, please, to the book of 2 Corinthians. I want to do a short series, probably of two messages, on the judgment seat of Christ. I've called it a sobering reality. We've looked at believers' two homes in verses 6 through 8 in a previous study. Today I want to move down to verses 9 through 10, but let's read beginning in verse 1. Let's stand for the reading of God's Word, please. Second Corinthians chapter 5, beginning in verse 1. For we know that if our earthly house, this tent, is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed with our habitation, which is from heaven, if indeed, having been clothed, we shall not be found naked. For we who are in this tent groan, being burdened, not because we want to be unclothed, but further clothed, that mortality may be swallowed up by life. Now he who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. So we are always confident, knowing that we're at home in the body, we're absent from the Lord. For we walk by faith, not by sight. We are confident, yes, well pleased, rather be absent from the body and present with the Lord. Now these next two verses will be the focus of our attention over the next couple of weeks. Therefore, we make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be well-pleasing to him. For, and here's the motivation, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. You may be seated. As a believer, what is the primary goal of your life? What is your driving ambition? What is it that you're striving for more than anything else? Some of you who are older, like me, may say retirement, although I'm not looking to retire, so. Some of you may be saying, I worked hard for many years and now my primary goal is retire and enjoy the fruits of my labor. Others might say, my driving ambition is to build a successful business or to get married and raise a family. Or I want to get a point where I can afford a vacation home and go away from and relax at various times of the year. Now, these things are good and noble goals that put in their proper place. On the other hand, there are those who have no goals in life. They may say they do and even say what those goals are, but they have not mapped out the steps necessary to achieve those goals and therefore are making no effort to do so. It's sort of like a ship leaving the dock that has no destination and no rudder to steer the ship. They just flounder around going nowhere and accomplishing nothing. Now, we might expect this from those in the world, but this should not be when it comes to those who claim to be believers. We should not only have a driving ambition to achieve a goal in this life, but a goal and driving ambitions that eclipses everything else. A goal and driving ambition that is far more important than anything else. And that goal is set forth in the text before us this evening. The goal of that driving ambition is to live a life that is well-pleasing to Christ. Everything that we do, everything we say, all the plans that we formulate, every decision we make should be governed and regulated by this one overriding goal to be well-pleasing to Him. As it says in verse 9, therefore we make it our aim or our goal, whether present or absent, to be well-pleasing to Him. What Christ has done for us in His work of redemption should be incentive enough for us to try and please Him. But unfortunately, that's not always the case. We often take His love and grace for granted. That's why I asked Sean to change the hymn tonight. That's a very convicting hymn, isn't it? Because the writer of that hymn knew exactly the way he was feeling towards Christ. And it's the struggle that every one of us has. We do not love Him as we are, nor care that we are loved by Him in many cases. We become complacent and begin to live to please ourselves. As a result, Paul sets before us what I'd call a very sobering reality. Even though our salvation is secure and we have the confidence of immortality, there is something that we often fail to consider. We as believers will one day stand before Christ and give an account on how we did or did not live our lives. Not in relationship to sin. The sin, remember, has been removed as far as the east is from the west. But in relationship to the quality of our works. And Paul makes that clear in 1 Corinthians. We'll come to it in a minute. It's whether our works are going to be like gold, silver, precious stone, or wood, hay, and stubble that's going to be worthless. Look at verses 9 and 10 again. Therefore, we make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be well-pleasing to Him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. This is the quality of our works. And later on I'll explain the meaning of those terms, good and bad, and then open it up more fully the next time we look at this text. Now, having set forth the doctrine of the resurrection and the sanctified desire believers have to put off our earthly house, this body, and while we're earnestly looking to be clothed with a habitation which is from heaven, and that we're looking forward to being absent for the body and present with the Lord, Paul comes to an obvious conclusion. As a result of these great, exceeding great and precious promises, we need to be about the business of living our lives in ways that are pleasing to the Lord, whether we are living here or in heaven, verse 9. And the greatest of all incentives to do just that is the fact that we'll be made to stand before the Lord and give an account on how we lived our lives here on this earth, or at least the works that we were involved in. So you notice how this entire text contains a comforting reality, the fact that when we're absent from the body, the present with the Lord, but a sobering reality, the fact that we're going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Now, first of all, as we open the text, let's look at the distinctive nature of the judgment seat of Christ. It's very important that we do not confuse the judgment seat, spoken of in the text, with the great white throne judgment in Revelation 20. The great white throne judgment is where all believers will be judged and condemned. Go over there very quickly. Revelation 20, you're all familiar with this. But I'm going there because I want you to see that there's a different word used to describe the great white throne and the judgment seat of Christ. Look at Revelation 20, verse 11. Then I saw a great white throne, and him who sat at it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was no place found for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before the Lord. The books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books. The sea gave up the dead who were in them. The death and the Hades delivered up the dead that were in them, and they were judged each according to their works. Then death and Hades were cast in the lake of fire. This is the second death. And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. In contrast, the judgment seat of Christ is for believers whose salvation has already been secured by faith in Jesus Christ on earth since he or she has become a Christian. I want to show that, first of all, as determined by the context. In this portion of this fifth chapter, Paul is addressing believers. The glorious promise of the resurrection is for believers, verses 1 through 4. The fact that this was ordained by God and guaranteed by the Holy Spirit only applies to believers, verse 5. Now he who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who has given us the Holy Spirit as a guarantee. The confidence that we'll be in the presence of the Lord the moment that we leave this body is only for believers. So we are confident always, knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are present for the Lord, we walk by faith, not by sight. We are confident, yes, well pleased, rather be absent of the body and present with the Lord. The determination to live in ways that please the Lord is only found in the believer, and it can only be accomplished by the believer through the grace of God. Therefore, the judgment seat of Christ is reserved for the believer. Secondly, as determined not only by the context, by translation, the word judgment seat in our text is the word bema. You may have heard that word. It was a raised platform where a judge or a magistrate sat to adjudicate a case. Some have made the mistake of claiming that the bema seat was not a place for judgment, but of handing out rewards, but this is not always the case. Matthew 27:19, it was the judgment seat where Pilate sat in the hearing the charges brought against Christ. When Paul was brought before the council, Galileo, he stood before the judgment seat in Acts 18:12. Later he was brought to the judgment seat of Festus in Acts 25:6. Therefore it was a place of judgment. But that the judgment seat is distinctly different from the great right throne is established by the use of a different word. The judgment seat for unbelievers is the word thronos, great white throne. An entirely different word indicating an entirely different place of judgment. In our text, the judgment seat is one upon which Christ will sit, and the one that we must and that we must stand before to give an account of the things done in the body, whether good or bad. And the word good means that which is profitable and beneficial, that which has eternal value. The word bad means useless and rotten or no eternal value. It's not that which is evil and good in the sense that we know it ethically or morally. It is here that we find much disagreement and uncertainty as to what takes place here, but we'll have to leave that for the next time as we expound verse 10. But even though there's much uncertainty and disagreement about all the specifics of the judgment, there is at least one thing we know for certain. The Scriptures speak to it in very specific terms. And one of the primary purposes of the judgment is to determine the quality of our works as stewards of Christ and the eternal rewards received or lost resulting from this judgment. Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. There Paul makes that clear. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Let's start at the beginning of chapter 3. And I, brethren, could not speak to you as to spiritual people, but as to carnal, as the babes in Christ. I fed you with milk and not with solid food, but for until now you were not able to receive it. Even now you're still not able, for you're still carnal. For where there is envy and strife and divisions among you, are you not carnal and behaving like mere men? Now he's going to give an illustration of all the divisions in this church. For when one says, I'm of Paul, another, well, I'm of Apollos, are you not carnal? Who then is Paul and who is Apollos but ministers through whom you believed as the Lord give to each one? I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. So then neither he who plants is anything, nor he who waters, but God who gives the increase. Now he who plants and he who waters are one, and each one will receive his own reward according to his own labor. For we are fellow workers, you are God's field, you are God's building. According to the grace of God, which was given to me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, another builds on it. But let each one take heed how he builds on it. For no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if anyone builds on this foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become clear, for the day will declare it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test each one's work of what sort it is. If anyone's work which he has built on endures, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire. That's the interpretation of the words, your works, good or bad. The works that have eternal value will be called the good works. That which is burned up is have no eternal value will be that which is bad. So we're not talking about our sin. When we stand before the judgment seat, our sin has been removed as far as the east is from the west. It's our works that are going to be judged as to their quality, whether they are have eternal value to them or not. All right, having looked at the distinctive nature of the judgment seat of Christ, let's look at the powerful incentive of the judgment seat of Christ. And that is the compelling desire to live in ways that please Christ. Look at verse 9. Therefore, we make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be well-pleasing to Him. And the word aim means labor or ambition. Ambition, a driving ambition, a primary goal, our most important aim in life. That's why I ask you the question, what is that driving ambition that I as a believer are assured of heaven should have? As one who has been redeemed by the blood of Jesus Christ, what should be the primary goal of our lives? What is the one thing I should be aiming at in my life that is far and above all other things? Look at the text, to be well pleasing to Him, verse 8, to the Lord. To think, to speak, to act, to accomplish, to work in ways that I know are pleasing to the one who loved me and gave himself for me. Not the things that please us. Not even the things that please others. But the things that are well-pleasing to Christ. Everything about us, everything in our lives should be governed and regulated by the driving ambition to please Christ. We see that in other texts of Scripture. Let's just look at a few other texts of Scripture to reinforce that. Look at Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1. Remember, we're just trying to reinforce the fact that living in a way that pleases God and pleases Christ should be our primary ambition. Colossians 1, verse 9. For this reason we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and to ask that you be filled with the knowledge of Him and all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing Him, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. Same basic thing over in 1 Thessalonians. You turn over a few pages. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Verse 1. Finally then, brethren, we urge you and exhort the Lord Jesus that you should abound more and more, just as you received from us, how you ought to walk and to please God. One more text, please. 2 Timothy chapter 2. Let's look at verse 1. You therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus, and the things that you have heard from me among many witnesses, commit these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. You therefore must endure hardship as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No one engaged in warfare entangles himself with the affairs of this life. Notice that he may please him who enlisted him as a soldier. One of the things we're trying to consider in Sunday school is rekindling the fire of our spiritual zeal. And I wonder how often we think about this ambition that we should have. I wonder how many even take pleasing Christ into consideration. Alan Redpath used to pastor the Moody Church in Chicago and Charlotte Chapel in Edinburgh, Scotland. And I used to hear him speak at Pinebrook years ago, back when Percy Crawford was still there when I was a young boy. He wrote a very plain and practical commentary on 2 Corinthians. Listen to how this text brought conviction to his soul. He says, as I prepared this chapter, I asked the Lord, what have I done this week that has been pleasing to you? And that question was like a stab in my heart. Has there been a friend who has been in need? And have I spoken to him or her about Christ? Has there been someone sick and lonely and I have visited them? Has there been a single thing done this week that would please the Lord? Has there been a word spoken for Jesus in situations which demanded a testimony, or have I been silent? As I was going over these notes, I had a similar experience. It was like a dagger in my heart. I know there were things that would have pleased Christ that were left undone. I know there were things done this past week that were done to please myself with little thought of pleasing Christ. I'm also certain that I said things and did things that were not pleasing to Christ. They were not blatant and scandalous, but they were not governed and regulated by the desire to please Christ. Little, if any, thought was given to this. And the conviction is exacerbated by the fact that as one of the shepherds of this flock of God, called to preach the word, I will not only be held accountable at the judgment seat by the standard he uses to judge others, but he will use a much higher standard, far more rigid than that which is used to call others who were not called to the ministry. You heard Pastor Sean Cross quote James chapter 3, verse 1, let not everyone be called to be ministers, because you'll be judged with a more rigid standard. The standard for judging those God has called to minister the Word of God is going to be a much higher standard than used on the average Christian. And that's why Ezekiel is given that sober warning. If you go back there very quickly, please, to Ezekiel 33. I've been doing a lot of reading this last week. I don't know why this has been brought to my memory, to my attention so much. A lot of it is from Fred Zaspel. He's been putting a lot of articles on Facebook, and a lot of them are very insightful. And I was reading something by John MacArthur also about how preachers are deliberately not speaking of sin because they don't want to offend. I was just visiting someone in a hospital this last week and challenged them about that. They claim to be saved. They're not coming to church. They said, but we like to stay home and watch Joel Osteen because he just lifts our spirits. I'm not Joel Osteen's judge. I hope the man is a converted man. But he'll tell you, he never speaks against sin. He basically has said on many Larry King and a lot of talk shows, I don't judge other people. Well, you're not judging people when you speak of sin. You're speaking the truth. And he wants just to encourage people. Well, we all want to encourage people. But there is a responsibility given to God's preachers to speak of the truth and warn people about the judgment according to... Listen to what he says to Ezekiel in verse chapter 33. Again, the word of the Lord came to me saying, Son of man, speak to the children of your people and say to them, when I bring the sword upon a land, and the people of land take a man from the territory and make him their watchman, when he sees the sword coming upon the land, if he blows the trumpet and warns the people, that whoever hears the sound of the trumpet does not take warning, if the sword comes and takes him away, his blood shall be on his own head. He heard the sound of the trumpet, but did not take warning. His blood shall be on himself, but he who takes warning will save his life. But if the watchman sees the sword coming, and does not blow the trumpet, and the people are not warned, and the sword comes and takes any person from among them, he is taken away in his iniquity, but his blood I will require at the watchman's hand. Now, Ezekiel, God's going to apply this to Ezekiel personally. So you, son of man, I have made you a watchman for the house of Israel. Therefore you shall hear a word from my mouth and warn them for me. When I say to the wicked, O wicked man, you shall surely die, and you do not speak to warn the wicked from his way, that wicked man shall die in his iniquity, but his blood I will require at your hand. I don't know what the practical implications are of that, but I know that's not a good thing. Nevertheless, if you warn the wicked to turn from his way, and he does not turn from his way, he shall die in his iniquity, but you have delivered your soul. That's why Paul was able to say to the Ephesian elders, I have not hesitated to preach to you the whole counsel of God. Therefore, I am free from the blood of all men. And Alan Redpath again says, a man, especially a Christian man in leadership, and this applies to the deacons too, has to pay the price of leadership, and there are things he cannot afford to do at all. If he's not prepared to pay the price of leadership and walk with God and seek in every decision to please him, if he has any doubt whatsoever to avoid it, the sooner he resigns from the leadership, the better. And this is true of each one of us in this place tonight. If we were honest, we would confess that we failed in this area this past week, and in some cases, we probably failed miserably. Probably shouldn't be saying that to those of you here tonight, because most of you are faithful. How many people missed the worship services because they had something else to do? And your excuses may sound compelling and convincing, but how will they sound at the judgment seat of Christ? How many stay away from the midweek prayer service because you're too tired or you've got other things? How many neglect the private reading of Scripture and prayer because your ambition to please Christ has been severely diminished? Is it possible that there may be some here who have lost that ambition altogether? Look back over the past months and years and ask yourself with Judgment Day honesty if your life has been governed and regulated by the desire to please Christ or to please yourself. That's a very significant question because it may reveal the state of your soul. Look at verse 12 of the same fifth chapter. For we do not commend ourselves again to you, but give you opportunity to boast on our behalf, that you have an answer for those who boast in appearance and not in heart. For if we are beside ourselves, it is for God. If we are of sound mind, it is for you. For the love of Christ compels us, because we judge thus, that if one died for all, then all died. And he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again. There are times we have to watch every step we take, every decision we make, every place we go, everything we listen to, everything we watch, how we dress, what we think, what we say, and what we read. And my prayer is this passion will begin to grip my life and my aim in life. The driving ambition should be to please the Lord. Paul said that our aim in life should be narrowed down to this one thing and one thing only, to live a life that's pleasing to the Lord. Not only because of what Christ has done for us, but because we're going to stand before Him at judgment seat, and there the quality of our works as stewards will be revealed. We ought to have other goals and ambitions in this life, but this must be the most important of all. This is the only ambition that will actually impact eternity. How we live now will be a determining factor in eternity. Not in relationship to our salvation, that's already been settled, but in relationship to the rewards we receive and the positions we will hold. Remember what he said to the faithful servants, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You were faithful over your few things. I will make you ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of the Lord." The position he was, the faithful servant, was given in eternity was determined by the good works that he performed while living on earth. There are specifics for living ways that please Christ. I'll not go over them. That's going to be your homework assignment. Go over them in your own time tonight. I've always said there's not many things that we can do that please Christ, but I've found out there's many things that if we obey them, we will please the Lord Jesus Christ. We will please our God. Let's just look at them. When we fear God and trust in His mercy. When we please God, when we are broken and contrite over our sins. We please God when we are honest in all of our ways. We please God when we spend time in prayer. The prayer of the upright is His delight. We please God when we seek to live godly and holy lives. We please God, yes, with our gifts and our offerings. Children, we please God when we are obedient to our parents. We please God when we preach and teach the truth of the gospel. We please God when His work in us is causing us to do His will. In closing, are you seeking to live a life that is well-pleasing to God? We all need the purpose in our heart to make any and all changes necessary in our life, so whether absent or present, we be well-pleasing unto Him. Let's bow in prayer. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for this portion of your word. Thank you for that great hymn writer that rebukes us so deeply. He had the same struggle that all of us have. Thank you for this text. May that be our driving ambition, the one which is above all other ambitions in our life, to be well-pleasing unto you, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.